Well, let's please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And I know we're in 2 Thessalonians, but as I've been emphasizing the last couple, 3 weeks, is that 1 Thessalonians flows right into 2 Thessalonians because it was the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, the first one, that created some questions. And we have to keep in mind constantly to understand 2 Thessalonians, that he's writing 2 Thessalonians to answer the questions of 1st. And so what was the topic of 1 Thessalonians? Because we can't just invent some new source of his thinking, because we know what his thinking was. His thinking was 1 Thessalonians. And so we're going to remind ourselves of a verse in chapter 4, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians, before we get into our 2 Thessalonian study. But last week we saw that Paul was teaching the Thessalonians that there is a day of the Lord, a day of God's vengeance upon earth. It's coming, and it's going to come as a thief in the night, not to us. You know, a lot of people use this thief in the night as a rapture verse. Clearly in context, it's not. It's the thief in the night is to those who are in darkness, to those who don't see. That it's going to be like a thief coming and robbing the people of the world from their peace and prosperity and thinking everything's wonderful. That's what's going to be happening. It's like when we get robbed and we lose something, all of a sudden it's like, wow, we weren't watching. But because we, the church, are watching, it's not, he tells us in our study last week, we are not going to be deceived. We're not going to be quickly, if our eyes are open to the events of the earth, when the day comes for the Lord's judgment to come, it's not going to be a surprise to us. We're going to say, oh, it's coming soon. We can see everything lining up. And then when peace and prosperity and the economy and wars and rumors, and when all that comes, it's not going to be any surprise to us. It will be a surprise to those who are not watching, which is why Paul concluded that we are therefore to watch and be sober. So for those Christians that are watching the Word of God, understanding it, what the prophecies say, knowing the signs of the seasons that we're in, no surprise. But for those that are not, it will be like a thief in the night. So this study, which, by the way, happens to be the 777th study of this church. And praise God, it was about 2 months ago that as a church we finished putting a verse-by-verse study on MP3 on our website for the entire Bible. And that was, so the study today is what happens, that we get the clearest teaching about what is going to happen, a sequence of two events that are going to happen before the day of the Lord. And then we're going to try and understand what is Paul saying this day of the Lord is, and what are these other two things, the sequence of. And again, we have to remember that Paul taught end times things, not just so that people could sit there and argue about it, but so that at least they understood. We know that they understood what he was saying. We're a little bit harder to understand because we didn't have Paul teaching with us. And he told us at the end of this chapter, he says, the things associated with what I've told you and what I've written. We only have what he wrote. We don't have what he told them. but he wants a generation in the last days to know the things of his coming. It again helps us to keep our minds properly adjusted for what's going on in this world. So as another little background, before we get into this very intense study, I hope I'm going to be able to make it clear. I want to define some terms, especially for those that haven't been with us. There's scriptures that literal Bible teachers take literally, and we do, that it says when Jesus returns, and this is in the last chapters of Revelation, when Jesus returns, Revelation 20 to be exact, he returns, he locks up Satan in a pit for 1,000 years, and he reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years here on earth. There's many verses in the Old Testament that talks about what happens during the millennial reign of Jesus here on earth. But it's the New Testament that makes it clear it's 1,000 years. Now, since Jesus is not in Jerusalem reigning over the whole world with Satan locked up, we literal Bible people think that it's before this millennial reign. And so we believe that we are therefore declared, theologically speaking, premillennialists. I'm a premillennialist. I believe that we're living in a time before the millennium. There are some people that don't even believe there is, that a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth is really an allegory. It isn't really It's just saying a long time, and there's no thousand years. We believe it's a thousand years, and it's going to be literal. The other thing is, the Bible is quite clear, as we mentioned last week, that there's going to be a seven-year period of time, a prophecy from Daniel, a seven-year period of time that's called the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years of that is called the Great Tribulation Period. It's going to be marked by the Antichrist going into the rebuilt temple and setting himself up to be God, and that's going to bring an extra portion of God's wrath upon the earth, and it's going to become the Great Tribulation. We at this church believe that we are before that seven-year tribulation period of time. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Daniel that that time starts with the Antichrist enforcing a covenant with many nations for 1 7-year period of time, probably a United Nations treaty dealing with Israel for a 7-year period of time. As I've mentioned before, Condoleezza Rice is over there, has been over there in recent weeks, cutting what's supposed to be a 5-year duration peace treaty to establish a Palestinian state. As soon as it becomes a 7-year peace treaty and it becomes enforced by a world ruler, then the Bible makes it clear that's the beginning of the tribulation. That has not happened yet, so we are pre-tribulationists. We believe we're on this side of the tribulation. So then, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It's what's called the rapture. Paul taught in his first letter, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Also, we went to 1 Corinthians 15 back when we were studying that. It talks about we're going to be changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye. There's going to be a time where we all will change who are alive. There's going to be a time in history where those people who love Jesus, believe in Him, who are alive, are going to be translated into heaven, caught away. And the Greek word is harpazo. And it's been rapture is from the Latin. We're going to be caught away. Now, there's Bible teachers that believe that happens before the tribulation starts. So we're pre-tribulationists, and then people who believe that taking away of the church happens before the Antichrist comes on the scene are pre-trib rapture people or pre-70th week of Daniel people. And that's what I happen to be. Some of you might not be, and that's okay. There's other people that think that will happen, the taking away of the church is going to happen halfway through the tribulation period. When the Antichrist goes in and declares that he is God in the rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem, as Thessalonians is going to teach in chapter 2, that's the instant that the church will be taken away. Other people, and that's called mid-trib rapture people. And then there's at the end of the tribulation, at the very end, just before Jesus is coming to earth, he takes us up and then brings us back down. And then there's relatively recent belief in the pre-wrath rapture, because Thessalonians and Romans makes it very, very clear that the church will not experience the wrath of God. So some people have said, well, at first, the book of Revelation doesn't talk about the wrath of God. It talks about the Antichrist killing people and killing the saints and everything. And so right here it says the wrath of God. And that's when God is going to take us, because we're going to be delivered from the wrath of God, but not from the wrath of the Antichrist. One of the verses they'll use is Revelation 16:1, because it's at the end of the tribulation period that it's talking about this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth. So there's seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. And just before the seven bowl judgments are poured out, an angel says, these are the bowls of the wrath of God coming down on earth. And as each bowl is poured out, horrible things happen on the planet. So they'll say right there, see, that's the wrath of God. But Revelation 15:1, talking about the same thing, says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues of the bowls of wrath, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And as I emphasized in the study last week, that the wrath of God starts when Jesus starts opening the seven seals on the scroll. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. It's Jesus popping the seals, and the wrath of God is coming down. And it's clear from Revelation 15:1 that in these bowls, the wrath is being completed. I think the wrath of God is being poured out during the entire tribulation period upon man. So, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to quickly read the verses that we closed with last week. Again, there's such a need for background. Actually, in reality, this should be a two-hour study with question and answers, slowing down with people asking questions. I don't understand this, but it just is not conducive to being able to do that. So we're going to try and get an understanding on this, with the goal being to try and discern, like the Thessalonians, what Paul was saying. So in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay," and the context is repay with his wrath, with tribulation, "those who trouble you, those who hate Christians, kill them over the centuries. He's going to have a last day's wrath of God coming upon the earth as a payback for how his people have been treated over the centuries. And to give you who are troubled, those persecuted for the name of Jesus, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." When Jesus comes back, puts an end to all this foolishness of man, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes." And here's one of the reasons we're reading this: in that day. We have to understand, the context is Paul is going to be talking about in that day, what has he been talking about? The day of his coming wrath. The day of the judgment being poured down on the people of the earth because there's been a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a persecution of his people. It's also the day of his return, of him physically returning to be glorified in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And isn't that the truth? Paul was talking shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. And he's saying, and when Jesus comes back, whenever that is, there's going to be people believing in Jesus because they believed in our testimony. And we're a proof of his prophecy, that there's going to be people throughout all the centuries, even till now, being persecuted, even till now, because we believe the testimony of the apostles who saw him, walked with him, and saw the risen Jesus. "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what we ended with last week. And so we're going to cover the first 12 verses of chapter 2 today. Is going to be the rest of our entire study. Usually we go more verses than that, but it's going to take a little bit of just trying to dissect this, and I hope it'll be fruitful to your heart when we get done. But let me just read it to just get it all in context, and then we're going to come back and digest it verse by verse. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he has taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And that's going to be our, you know, that's going to be what we're going to try and look at and discern today. I think this is one of the most powerful sections of Scripture to guard our hearts. And I'll just tell you where I'm going to go with this. I mean, I've heard over the years as a Christian, many people thinking, is so-and-so the Antichrist, is so-and-so the Antichrist. I'm of the opinion that these verses tell us that we, the church of the last days, if we are in the last days and we're the church of the last days, all attempts to try and determine who the Antichrist is are futile to know for sure, because I think we are what is restraining the global leader from coming to power, and that we have to be removed from this planet to allow him to occur. And we might, you know, say, well, he's a candidate, you know, or whatever, but it's not going to matter. We're going to be gone before this guy really does his thing here on earth. And I'm not, some people use the terminology, I'm looking for the uptaker, not the undertaker. The Antichrist is the undertaker. He's going to be slaughtering people all over the world. I'm not looking for him. I don't care about him. I'm looking for Jesus to come and uptake, to rapture us out of here, to get us gone. I think that's what the Thessalonians had been told by Paul very clearly, and I think that they had been deceived by a letter from somebody, you know, forged it. You know, somebody forged Paul's signature, sent him a letter. You're in the tribulation period, and Caesar Nero's the Antichrist, and that's why he's starting to kill Christians all over the place. And I think that's what they were troubled about. And I think that trying to figure out anything else that Paul could have told them that would have troubled them, that this sermon keeps them from being troubled, doesn't make any sense. It's the only thing that makes sense to me that could have troubled them, that is now being untroubled by what Paul is teaching. So, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning," and it's so important, I think you should put a little 1 here, "concerning," 1, "the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and 2, our gathering together to Him, we ask you." I think that's a key to understanding this chapter, is to understand that he is talking about 2 different things. Now, some people would say they're the same thing. The coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, a post-tribber would say that's the same thing. I don't think it's the same thing, and we'll look at that. The coming of our Lord Jesus, I'm going to say, is to set up His kingdom, His second coming. He's going to say, I'm going to tell you 2 things. The actual coming of Jesus, what He's going to come and do. He's going to destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of His coming. I'm going to tell you this kind of stuff. I'm also going to tell you and talk to you about our gathering together to be with Him. I'm going to talk to you about the rapture. Now, obviously, this is out of sequence because the rapture comes first, then the second coming of Jesus. But he keeps this backward sequence throughout because what were they being told? They were being told, deceived somehow, that they're already in the time of the second coming. And he goes, now, let me tell you about this time and about our gathering. And then he really says, our gathering has to happen before this time can happen. And we'll see that as we go through here. So now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to go on to say that this is the day of the Lord, and our gathering together to Him, which he doesn't make clear here, but I think it was clear to them because it was the topic of his first letter to them, and his second letter is alluding to it. Our gathering together to be with Him in his first letter, which we've already read, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive will remain, will be caught up together with Him in the air. He's alluding to the first letter he's already written them and just laying it out more clear as far as the timing. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, which the Greek has shocked, like all of a sudden they're shocked, or troubled, which is a long-term shock. So they were like, it would be like, you're in the tribulation. Ah, no. And you're going to be here until the end. the Antichrist is going to get you. Oh, that's a long-term discouragement. There's something that's shocking and long-term discouraging them compared to what they thought they understood from Paul. And now they're troubled. Either by spirit or by word or by letter. You know, somebody saying, Jesus just told, I just had a vision from a spirit or, you know, from some word, some preaching or some letter as if from us, a forged epistle supposedly from Paul had troubled them. If we would have known what that letter said, we'd know exactly what the problem is, but we don't have the letter. So we have to kind of dig deep to try and find out what it was, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, another thing I'd encourage you to do is it says the day of Christ in your King James, New King James Bibles. The Christ in Greek is Christos. The day here, it says the day of Kyrios. Kyrios is Lord. All other it's a bad translation. It's not a super bad translation because we sing a song. Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. Somebody was emphasizing that this day of the Lord is really Jesus coming back. So the translators were just emphasizing it's the day of the Messiah coming, but literally to keep in context with the other places that the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, the Greek word that was used was kurios. Kurios is Lord. Even in the Textus Receptus, it uses kurios, which is Lord. So it really to keep the context of what Paul has been saying as though the day of the Lord had come. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 11. Sometimes people that study the Bible, they use a theological, hermeneutical term dealing with the first time mentioned in the Bible. When was the first time this word was used in the New Testament? First time this Hebrew word was used in the Old Testament? First time this phrase was used in the Bible? The first time the phrase, day of the Lord, was used in the Bible is in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. You can do a study on your own if you have a computer concordance. And just do a study of the day of the Lord and read the many places that it talks about it. Some alluding to the last days, day of the Lord, which Isaiah chapter 2 clearly does. Isaiah chapter 2 is clearly talking about the last of the last days, day of the Lord. So Isaiah chapter 2 verse 11, it says, it prophesies 700 B.C., this was a very popular book in Jesus' day. We found several copies of portions of the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We found a complete book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls because it was so popular as people were anticipating the day of the Messiah coming. And they, because of these kind of chapters, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up. During the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, I think it's all the day of the Lord really, culminating in the awesome and powerful day of the Lord that we'll talk about in a minute. But the tribulation period, the book of Revelation explains all the trees are going to burn up. And man has lifted up their worship of the planet. Everything that's lifted up will be brought low. Upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, the Bible says there's going to be tectonic upheavals, that mountains are going to be brought low and valleys lifted up. Global earthquakes that are going to cause that to happen, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon the beautiful slopes. It talks about all the defenses of men will be destroyed in a global earthquake where every wall on the face of this earth falls down. There will be every edifice of man that has been built to his glory, tallest skyscraper, biggest this, biggest that. It's all going to be brought low in the day of the Lord. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. It's talking about people here. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. We talked about that. There's verses in the book of Revelation that talk about when the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be such global upheavals and things falling from the sky, meteor showers, whatever, that people will be hiding themselves in the rocks because everywhere else is too dangerous. We heard from the Chinese that were living in the areas of that earthquake in China, none of them would go into their houses because they knew that the next aftershock was going to shake them down. And so people are going to be, but you're out there and it's raining and you're getting cold and you're getting rained on. You need shelter. People will be looking for caves. They'll be looking for something that the earthquakes are not going to shake down because everything else will be. This is all parallel passage to the book of Revelation. shaking the earth mightily. Verse 20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? What's the world going to be doing during the last days? Praise be to the Antichrist. It's going to solve all our problems. Fix our broken economy. Deal with these military issues. Fight God. And what Isaiah is prophesying to a future people, people yet future to us, I think. He's saying, you really shouldn't be so impressed with a man whose breath is in his nostrils. Because the Lord is going to bring the mighty man down. And all who are haughty and lifted up against God will be humbled. So what is the day of the Lord? And in a summary, from the first time that it's ever used, the day of the Lord is the day when God's mercy, long-suffering, compassion has been expended because of the immorality, the death and destruction of His people through people that hate God, coming against His people, spilling the blood of the saints. His patience runs out, and He now humbles man. Humbles him. He humbles us to make us realize that we should be looking up. But in that time, people are going to finally get rid of their gold and silver idols, stick them in the cracks because they have to go survive someplace instead of turning to God. Now let's turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 30, because I want to point out the awesome day of the Lord. And Joel's a hard book to find in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. It gets close to the New Testament. Feel free to look at your table of contents in the front to try and find it. It's a short little book. And as you're turning there, what we just read in Isaiah, a lot of this stuff is happening during the seven-year tribulation, according to the book of Revelation. But it's the day of the Lord. And so I would conclude that all that stuff is not happening in one day. So in context with the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord is not the day that Jesus actually returns to earth. It's a time period leading up to the Jesus returning. And exactly how long, we're not really sure. God knows the best how long that time is. I think it could be 7 years. It's talking about the whole seven-year tribulation period. But what it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 30, it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. This is again talking about the very last of the last days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. There will be global issues with volcanoes and things during the tribulation period. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, I think the great and awesome day of the Lord, that's the right when He's coming back. That's the day that the sun is turned dark, the moon is turned to blood, and that's the sign immediately before Jesus physically returns to earth. Malachi, the last verses of the Old Testament, say the same thing. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Here we have to understand, as we've already read, that the Thessalonians were shocked. They were troubled. And Paul says, don't worry. Now, if Paul had taught them that you're going to go through this tribulation period, you're going to go through this 70th week of Daniel, you're going to see the Antichrist. And Isaiah talks about all these upheavals, the whole earth being, everybody has to run to caves and all that stuff. And Elijah comes, the great and dreadful day Elijah comes, and then God's going to take you home after you've been through the whole tribulation period. If Paul would have taught them that when he was there with them, then why were they troubled if they thought that Nero or one of the other Caesars was the Antichrist because he was so horribly persecuting the church? They wouldn't have been surprised at all. They'd go, oh, this is just phase one. And then phase two is stuff has fallen from the skies. People are hiding themselves in caves and stuff. And then Jesus returns and praise God, we must be getting close. But see, the only way they could have been troubled is because they were thinking they weren't going to see something that they now think they are seeing. And what were the, what could they possibly have been thinking they were seeing? Nero was a pretty good candidate for some of the things of the tribulation period prophesied by Daniel, but he didn't fulfill all of them. And so they could have been deceived into thinking that they were seeing the Antichrist. So let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, and reviewing what happens here. So there's the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And I think that's the same as the day of the Lord tribulation. The great and awesome day is the great tribulation, the great things, the great calamities coming upon the earth. So not to be soon shaken in mind, shocked or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord, I'm going to change that to day of the Lord because that's really what it's talking about, had come. They're not seeing man being humbled. They're seeing man being rising in power against Christians. I don't see how they could have been troubled unless Paul said, you're not going to be seeing the Antichrist. So, and then I'm going to just take another sidelight here. What could they have learned from Paul and the Scriptures? For those that have never read the book of Daniel, I'd encourage you to go read the book of Daniel, and you can go to our website and listen to the book of Daniel. You can know a lot about the tribulation period from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel tells us it's a 7-year period of time. The book of Daniel says that there is going to be this ferocious, just devouring, like no other global government on the in history that is going to be able to take power over the saints of God, speaking really of the Jewish people, and destroy them. Just be able to just completely try and destroy the people. But before he does, the Ancient of Days returns and destroys his kingdom instead and sets up his own rock kingdom, his mountain kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's all in the book of Daniel. 7-year period of time, Antichrist. That in the middle of a 7-year period of time, the Antichrist is going to break off his deal with the Jews and go on a rampage. That Jesus is going to come, Messiah is going to come and destroy him at the second coming. And the Ancient of Days, God the Father, will send the Messiah down to do this. All that's book of Daniel. They would have been able to read that and know that. And Paul would have been teaching them that. How much could they have been factoring into their mind what they were seeing, that being true? The Caesars were really acting like the Antichrist. They were making the people bow down to them and to say that they are God. But later on, Matthew had taught, Jesus had taught them that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, well, the holy place is Jerusalem. So, and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Well, they didn't see Caesar ever go to Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. So they wouldn't have seen that. And so maybe they would have thought, well, he's fitting some of the things. He's declaring worship. All the people have to worship him as God. He's killing people that don't worship him as God. To them, the Roman Empire was a global government. Rome ruled the world at the time. And he was turning against the Jews and getting ready to destroy Jerusalem. All that would have been history. They could have been deceived by a letter or somebody saying, hey, this is it. This is what the book of Daniel was talking about. This is what Paul was talking about. But I don't think that is what Paul was talking about, because as he goes on to explain, I told you this is not going to go down the way these guys are thinking. You're not going to be in this time. But if Paul had taught them that the church would be gathered together with Jesus before God poured his wrath on the world through this Antichrist and the deception that he was going to bring to the world, but then somebody told him, this is the Antichrist, we are into the 7-year tribulation period, then they would have been troubled. At least I would have been. I didn't send Paul. Why? Now, see, I mentioned last week that if I'm wrong about even understanding this chapter and what they were troubled by, and I'm thinking that I'm going to be raptured off of this planet before the earth is thrown into the day of the Lord, of the tribulation period, which starts with the Antichrist making a deal with Israel for 7 years with many nations, if I'm wrong and I see that, I'm going to be troubled only that I misunderstood. They were troubled that Paul taught them, an apostle of God. See the difference? He had to write to them because they were hearing from the apostle of God the details that we don't have. But we're guessing, I'm guessing from this letter, that those details of his oral discussion with them are discerned best by discovering that he must have been telling them, you're not going to be here for that final judgment of God, day of the Lord. So, again, reading this, trying to keep it all in mind as we take the next few verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, second coming, and our gathering together to him, I would say before that, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by the word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, if you have a good study Bible, you'll see that day will not come is in italics. And that means it's not actually there in the Greek. So, that day will not come is not was not actually written into the Greek, but all the translators put it there because that's the context of what Paul is talking about. And the people that understand the culture say that when you leave something out of a sentence that your mind is instantly going to know should be there, it puts the emphasis on what's missing in your mind. Does everybody follow that? Hopefully. And so, because if you pull it out, let's read it with those words gone. Let no one deceive you by any means, for unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself he is God, there's something missing. Do you see that? It's not even a sentence. It misses the structure that's necessary to be there to be what he's talking about. But what he's been talking about is, Don't be deceived or troubled or shaken as if from us that the day of the Lord or the day of Christ had come. And then the next sentence is, let no one deceive you by any means, for, and then their mind's going to go, for what? For unless falling away. Wait, Paul, this doesn't make sense. You're saying, for unless the day of the Lord comes first. That day will not come. For that day will not come. So I think that it's totally should be there. The translators oftentimes put what is inferred in the Greek by the Greek culture of how they communicated, and that's why all your translations will have for that day. And so then the question is going to be, well, what is that day? Let no one deceive you by any means for that day. Well, in context, we've already, I hope, made the case that it's the days leading up to the second coming of Jesus. It's the day of the Lord. The day where God is going to humble man on this earth. The day where man is going to propose and God will dispose. They'll come up with a bunch of budgetary things of how they're going to go clean up this whirlwind mess and that earthquake mess and that and all these things. And they're not going to be able to keep up. The insurance companies are all going to go broke. Don't invest in insurance companies if we're in the last days. There's going to be too much happening. They're all broke anyway. we could park there, but we won't. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the days leading up to Jesus, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So, what does this mean? And we're going to skip the falling away here first to just talk about when is the man of sin revealed? When would we be able to know by the scriptures who the man of sin is? And the answer again is in Daniel. It says that this Antichrist man, the prince of the people who is to come, is the way it's referred to in Daniel chapter 9. Then he will make a covenant with many for 1 week. He will make a 1 week, meaning a 1 7-year period of time. It doesn't mean week. It means literally sevens. He will make 1 7 period of time treaty, enforce it with many implied nations for 1 7-year period of time. To me, if we're here and we see a world leader, global leader, he has to be a global leader that enforces through a many nations deal, some treaty dealing with Israel for 7 years, he's the Antichrist, according to the book of Daniel. And then 3.5 years into that, Daniel goes on to say, then he cuts off sacrifice, because the treaty that comes with this probably associated with the formation of the Palestinian state. I would not be surprised at all if the treaty behind closed doors, and actually Olmert today said he's going to be resigning at the end of today. The Prime Minister of Israel is resigning at the end of today. And he says, I hope that what I have done, some of it I've been able to say publicly, some that I secretly cannot, will create a better world for our people. I'm paraphrasing that last part. He has admitted that he has behind the scenes cut secret deals with people to bring about a Palestinian state. Now when Clinton was trying to work this deal, he proposed and was going to cut into the deal that they were working with Yasser Arafat back in his day, that in exchange for Jerusalem being the capital of the Palestinian state, East Jerusalem being the capital of the Palestinian state, to alleviate the Orthodox concerns of the Jews, that the Jews would be allowed to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. And that would be the clincher. That they would say, okay, we'll give away half the city if we can finally build, after 2,000 years, the temple. It will happen. It has to happen that the temple be rebuilt. It has to happen that the Jews build a temple on the Temple Mount and they start their sacrifice again, because the Antichrist, 3.5 years into this 7-year treaty, is going to put a stop to it and start going on a rampage against the Jews, according to the unalterable, always fulfilling Word of God. Has to happen. Now, I'm going to know he's the Antichrist, if I'm still here, when the guy cuts the deal. That's when I know. He's revealed. But with Paul's writing here, going along with Daniel, going along with the teachings of Jesus, I know for absolute sure who he is when he stands inside that temple and says, there's no God but me. And you worship me, you fall down, you worship me, you take my mark in your hand, or you're not part of the economic system. That's what the Bible says he will do. And the Bible says that's the abomination of desolation of, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And Jesus told the people alive in that day, the Jews that were alive in that day, you better get out of Jerusalem right then and flee to the wilderness. So that's how we're going to know he's revealed. But see, Paul is saying something has to happen before he's revealed. Well, if I can see him revealed at the very beginning when he cuts the deal. And so let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So what is falling away? What does that word mean? The word comes from the Greek word apostasy, you know, where we get the word, the English word apostasy. Apostasy has become known to us as you're departing from the faith. Your false teaching, departing from the faith. Now think about this. How could the Thessalonians be comforted by Paul saying, you know what? The Antichrist really, Caesar can't be the Antichrist. He can't really come until there's some people that fall away from Jesus. And they would have said, Paul, everything you write and tell us are people falling away from Jesus. And they've been falling away from Jesus throughout all of history. There's been apostates all through history. There's other verses in the Bible where Paul says that in the last days, people will turn their ears away from the truth and heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. It is true, there's going to be a great falling away at the end. But apostasy itself is something that would have been very hard for them to say, when is apostasy the real apostasy, if it's just falling away from the faith? Now, the only other place this word is used in the New Testament is in Acts 21, and it says, and this is James speaking to Paul, saying, and they, these people, are informed of you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake apostasy, to forsake Moses. And actually, to stop teaching the doctrines of Moses, the law, which we've explained in our teaching in Galatians, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk, etc., etc. So now, that verse could have been saying, depart from Moses, right? It would have been just as logical to say, you're saying to depart from Moses. And actually, the actual Greek word was used by Plato and Euripides to mean departing, to leave, to get away. Which, if you're getting away from the truth of Scripture, that's apostasy. But if you're just getting away, you're fleeing away, then it could mean us fleeing away, to depart. That's why the Amplified Bible, which the emphasis of the Amplified Bible is to use several synonyms in the English to give the complete meaning of the Greek, is really what the Amplified Bible is about. And it has a little note next to this word. A possible rendering of the Greek apostasia is departure, and then brackets, of the church. So, and the verb form of the word is used several times in the New Testament, and this is what Paul uses the verb form in 1 Timothy 6:5. It says about staying away from people, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Does everybody follow that? So that's the verb form of this word that's used in Thessalonians, is to withdraw yourself. The Greek can mean departure. So now with that mindset, it says, for that day will not come unless there's a big departure first. Doesn't that? I hope that brings comfort to you. Paul's writing it to say that I want to comfort you with this. I want to comfort you that you're thinking that you're in the Antichrist days. You're in this humbling of man days. You're in the wrath of God days. I want to encourage you, that day is not going to come until we're out of here. Because what did he write to them in verse 1? He says, I want to talk to you about two things, the second coming and our gathering together to him. And I'm telling you, we have to be gathered to him before this guy comes on the scene. And another thing is it says, for that day will not come unless the falling away. It doesn't say a apostasy, it says the apostasy. If it meant just people getting away from Christianity, how would you know you're in the? Again, there's been so many times in history where there's been great departures from biblical faith that how would you know which one was it, unless it meant the departure of God's church off of this planet to go be with Jesus in heaven, to plunge this world into 7 years of tribulation. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Must mean to me something so significant that they would have to recognize it and be comforted by it when Paul wrote it. So let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the rapture of the church, to just put what I understand, and again, if I'm wrong, I'm misleading you, and I apologize, and Jesus will tell you to forgive me in heaven, and when we all do get there, but I really, with the fear of God, I'm trying to teach you the best I can about the truth, and this is agreed to by many other people that teach this, comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That will be a day of abomination. That day, everybody who is alive and listen to the teachings of Jesus, all the Jews who are in Israel, who have cut this deal with the Antichrist, and they think that Jesus predicted that the Jews will consider him their Messiah. Jesus said in John chapter 5, I come in my Father's name, and me you have rejected. Another will come in his own name, and him you will accept. You will accept him as Messiah because he's going to cut a deal, let you build a temple, let you get back into your sacrifices, say he's going to give you peace, stop all the wars against you, give you defensible borders, and you're going to go, finally we got a guy that's going to let us live in this country in peace. And you will worship him as the Messiah. But 3.5 years into that deception, he turns on the Jewish people, and he brings great hardship, and Jesus warns them, you must get away. Do you not remember? And see, verse 5 is, he told them all this stuff. So how could they have been troubled if he's making all this clear and remaking it clear to them? Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining. Our departure has not come yet, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness. John spoke in his epistles. He said, the spirit of the Antichrist, many Antichrists have gone out into the world, but the Antichrist is coming. And what Paul relates to is the mystery of lawlessness. Yeah, Caesar and these guys, they're all Antichrist wannabes, but they're not the Antichrist. Yes, lawlessness has already gone to work. Only he who now restrains And it's singular here, but it's really the Holy Spirit in the church, in you and me, that has to be removed from the earth. The day of the rapture, this planet will for the first time have a total godlessness on this earth. Everybody that believes in Jesus is gone. And that will really remove any restraint from people having great ideas that feel like they are restraining. Oh, those Christians are going to throw a fit about this one. And they're not going to have to deal with this. And only he who now restrains the Holy Spirit and the believers at the time of the rapture, is the way I understand it, will do so until he is taken out of the way when Jesus says, come up hither, the trumpet blast and the voice of the archangel, and we go to be with him. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So if you compare verse 3 and 7, look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first. Verse 7 is, and then it comes first, then there's a revelation of who the Antichrist is. Verse 7 is that there's a restraint, and then he's revealed. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So if falling away means departure, then you would equate those two as departure is the restraint. The lack of the departure is the restraint. So everybody see the logic of those two verses, and he's just being logical with them. Can apostasy be... If you say it's apostasy, like people just leaving the faith is what he's talking about, then how does apostasy restrain the Antichrist? Does apostasy restrain an Antichrist? No. It doesn't make logic to interpret it the way it's commonly understood. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist is going to be fighting God all the way to the end, literally trying to get his armies to destroy Jesus at the visible return of Jesus. You know, take your missiles and point them that way. Jesus will literally just speak the word out of his mouth and destroy the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist that is coming. Read the last chapters of Zechariah to see in chapter 19 of Revelation. And they will be destroyed. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So the Bible makes it very clear in these two verses, everybody could be saved. Everybody can be saved. But what keeps them from being saved? They hated the truth. It's because they loved unrighteous deception because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And Satan is good at what he does in deceiving people into all these lies that people want to believe. And the truth that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that we can only get to God through him and be forgiven of our sins only through him, that one truth, that narrow-minded truth, is a truth the world does not want to hear. So they turn away from that truth, and when they turn away from that truth, they call the wrath of God upon themselves because they turned away from the plan that God had to save them. And so they find themselves under the wrath of God. And for this reason, the reason that people hated the truth, God will send them a strong delusion so that they should believe a lie. You know, people say, Kevin, how could people do this and that? And I go, we're in the delusion. You know, we're starting to get into the delusion phase where God is starting to give people over to a lie. They actually believe a lie. How do you help somebody that's believing a lie and they think that lie is the truth? And why does he give them the strong delusion to believe the lie? Because that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And it says that they should believe the lie. What is the lie? Let's go back to first mention in the Bible. What was the first lie in the Bible? Does anybody remember? Genesis chapter 3 verse 4. When Satan cunningly came up to Eve and said, Eve, you know, what's the deal? Can you eat of anything of the tree? Yeah, I mean, that one tree. We're not supposed to eat of it, not even touch it. Because God said that if we touch that tree, we're going to die. And Satan said to the woman, oh, you won't die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The very first lie of the Bible. And so it's the lie that is in every religion of this world today right now. It is the lie that you will not answer to God for your rebellion and sin against him. And instead, you can make God whoever you want him to be. You can be God, and you can say what's good and bad. God just doesn't want you to actualize your full potential. And you should be able to have, everybody should be able to have whatever. Just before the service, somebody handed me this. And this is where it fits in, and I know it's going a little long here, but it fits in. This is Time Magazine, and actually I forgot to look at what day it was. This edition is the May 12, 2008 edition of Time Magazine. It's a full-page ad. My God is better than your God. But it's mocking it. It's mocking this phrase. To say, is this any way to talk about religion? Maybe you are seeking an open-minded spiritual community where people respect each other's beliefs and worship together as one faith, where no one's idea of God is better than another's. There is a religion that welcomes your search. Welcome to Unitarian Universalism. Okay, full-page ad. That's pretty pricey, by the way, in Time Magazine. And what is this? This is the lie. This is the lie. Because is that my God is better than your God? I would say, you know, we say that in a way, but really, the true God is the only God, and he beats all other gods. That there is no other God. In fact, God tells us in Isaiah, he says, I've looked around. I created the universe. I looked underneath the rocks I created. I looked around. Is there any gods out there? There's no other gods. I've looked. There's no other gods. I'm the only God. You guys are making gods. And you're making gods after your own image. I created you to recognize that I am God who loves you and gave you everlasting life. But you keep making your own gods and elevating yourself. It's the big lie. And all the churches are, this is going to be very popular. This is going to be the message of the Antichrist until 3.5 years in, where he says, you know what, actually, let's go back to just one God. It's me. And then the whole earth is going to be humbled with the great tribulation period. So in summary, the wrath of God is coming. It's not because God is a vengeful, wrathful God. It's because he ultimately has to establish a place where those who love him get to experience heaven, get to experience letting him be God because he is God. And that means that everybody else has to be gone. And everybody else had a chance to go there, but because of their own foolishness and pride and arrogance against God, they refused to be saved, even though he made a way for all people to be saved. And so there's going to be a last humbling time for planet Earth of 7 years, where God is going to still appeal to the people that are alive through that 7-year tribulation time. They will still be able to repent, turn away from the lies of the Antichrist to believe in Jesus, but it's going to be in the midst of a great turmoil and a wrath of God that's come upon the earth. But before that time starts, he's going to gather together the people that have believed in him during this church phase of history to allow an Antichrist to come onto the scene to deceive many people on the face of the earth. And there's many people that think that the planet is being, through the political and financial situations that are occurring, is being primed for the day that an Antichrist can come on the scene. So if we see the earth getting ready for a global government, global leader, and we know that we have to go before he comes and is revealed, then guess what that means? That means we should be keeping our minds, as Jesus said, when you see these days begin to come, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We are going to go home to be with Jesus someday. And there's going to be many people left behind because they did not love the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as complicated as it is at times for us to try and get our minds and hearts and spirit discernment around what your apostles were teaching your people and teaching us, Lord, we just pray that your spirit would just give us comfort, God, to just know no matter what really is going to happen, we know that Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven of sin, to be with you someday, no matter how we get there, through death or through rapture, through horrible circumstances, however you get us there, Lord. We just thank you that you have made a way, that you've been so long-suffering and merciful to me, to us, where we didn't even deserve your forgiveness, Lord. But you so loved us, you sent Jesus while we're yet sinners. I pray that you'd comfort your saints here today with the hope and the assurance of our salvation in a deeper way. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends that, you know, think about it, how can you save yourself? You can't. So that's it. When you don't know what to do, run to Jesus, because he knows how to save your soul. If you don't know Jesus, then please don't leave without talking to somebody that you came with, or come and talk to me, because the days are short, and we'd love to just share how you can just get on your knees and humble yourself now. The Bible says that all knees will bow before Jesus. It's just whether we do it now while we can and be saved, or whether when we do it when we go to stand before God and we realize, oh, he really was God. He really was the only God in the universe, and I should have repented and turned to him. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name.